summer weather, because we haven't had any up until now. The title of this message is Repent Sooner Rather Than Later. Repent sooner rather than later. And while we must keep repenting, saying a repentant attitude is better for us. God couldn't have picked a more desolate place than Mount Sinai to send the Israelites after they left Egypt. You know, they turned not toward the Promised Land, but southeast toward Mount Sinai in the middle of a harsh desert. Of course, the Israelites complained about the desert and lack of water. But God wanted a private place where only the Israelites and God were going to meet to make the covenant. So approximately 2.5 million Israelites and God met in the desolate desert in June, well, Pentecost, hot weather, and to make that covenant. You can read about it in Exodus 19. Moses went up the mountain just briefly. God called him up to make the arrangements. He came back and he met with the elders of Israel and he told them they'd be a special nation, a lot of blessings, if they agreed to obey God, and they voluntarily said, yes, we make the deal. Moses told them to get themselves ready, because in 3 days, God was going to come to Mount Sinai to speak to the Israelites directly. They were supposed to clean themselves up, you know, wash up, put on their better clothes. Unlike most Bible movies where they're filthy all the time, God said, clean yourselves up, because God's coming. And they put barricades around the base of the mountain, because God said, anybody starts going up this mountain, they're going to be burnt to a crisp. Only Moses and was able to go up, and one or two people went part way up with him at a time or two, but only Moses could go up in the mountains. And then when that day came, a thick, dark cloud covered the top of the mountain. Lightning struck and shook the ground. It's like burst of energy light was there. Thunder rolled and echoed between the various mountains that are surrounding that area. Light flashed. The ground rumbled. You call it a centered earthquake, if you like that term. The ground rumbled. And then a clear, piercing trumpet blast blasted off of Mount Sinai for the whole surrounding area to announce that God was coming. By the way, that's going to happen again when Christ comes back the second time. It's called the last trump in the book of Revelation. But think of this piercing blast of a trumpet blast. And then the smoke receded. And on top of the mountain was replaced by a ball of what we would look like as fire, but I don't think it was actually fire. It was more spiritual energy. And inside that ball of spiritual energy was God. And all of a sudden, the thunder stopped, the earthquake stopped, and things got quiet and silent. And the people were kind of hiding their eyes because it was so bright. And a voice boomed out of the mountain. It was God's voice. He boomed out the Ten Commandments in their own language, powerful and clear. Now, the one they heard was called the spokesman of the God family, or John says in John 1, it calls him the Word, the spokesman. Actually, the Bible says nobody has heard God the Father's voice. They've only heard God, Jesus Christ, or the spokesman, or executor, if you like that terminology. That's the one that actually spoke to the Israelites. And Moses created a little altar, got some lamb's blood, and sprinkled the people, and said, this is the covenant that you're supposed to follow. And the people answered, yes, we will obey. And God said they'd be special. And it's like a covenant agreement, contract between the people of Israel and God. As you all know the story, they sinned fairly shortly after that, had to turn and repent. And the sooner they repented, the less bad things happened to them. If you go through Israel's history, they went through cycles of falling away, bad things happening until they repented. So the sooner they repented, the less bad things had happened. The same is true of us. We have to learn to obey God because obeying God is not just a set of rules. It is a contract, a covenant, an agreement that you'll be blessed And I know people say, well, I don't always see the blessings. But I think spiritual things are deeper, not always obvious. But you are blessed when you obey God. A lot of things are obvious, but maybe they're all not obvious. You're blessed when you obey God. And we're harmed when we sin. And harm is self-inflicted by sin. I mean, sin is its own penalty. I mean, it's easy to see in things like lying and stealing. If you lie and steal, you're going to have a lot of pushback that's going to hurt your life. Like if your son is a con man who lies and steals, you know he's in for a rough life. Well, it's true. Let's go to Mark 7. There's a principle that us sinners need to keep in mind that is in Mark 7. And as a backdrop to it, the scribes and Pharisees went to Christ and they said, hey, your disciples are not doing the ceremonial washing where they have certain, it's written out where they have to drip water a certain way over their hands and a whole bunch of rigmarole. I call it ritual hand washing before they ate, especially when they went back from the marketplace. And it was a kind of way of showing your religiosity and your, as the Pharisees probably saw it, their inner purity. But Christ's disciples weren't in for all the rituals, and probably some other people, Jewish people, weren't either. And of course, they said, oh, they're bad. And Christ gave them this story to make a point. By the way, you know there were some Pharisees that wore mesh over their mouth, so and they wouldn't accidentally swallow a gnat and become less pure? Actually, there were some Pharisees that did weird things, if you read all about it. But Mark 7, verse 17, what Christ is saying is, when he was entered into the house of the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, are you so without understanding also? Because he thought they would understand it. Do you not perceive that whatsoever things from without that enters a man, it cannot defile him? In other words, if you get a little dirt on you or some gnat goes in there, not that we want you to get dirty, but what he's saying is it's not really going to defile your character or your heart because it enters not into the heart, verse 19, but into the belly, your digestive system, and goes out into the trough, purging all meats. And he said this, coming out of the man, what comes out of the man defiles the man. In other words, what comes out of your mouth and out of your heart, that's what defiles you. Not a little bit of dirt, if some happens to get there, that defiles you. Verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. For instance, let's say someone offended you on your job. And you're going to ruminate from weeks and weeks and months, how can I get back at him? I really hate him. I'm going to say bad things about him. I'm going to plot and scheme to block his promotion. I'm going to be his worst enemy. It's going to get him. Do you realize that those kind of evil thoughts are harmful to you? They've actually proven that anger stresses your heart and your health and your vessels. I mean, they've actually medically proven that. You know, you've heard people talk about anger management. Well, anger management is not just for the victims. It's for the person who's got the disease of anger management. You need to control those evil thoughts. They're bad for you. You remember in Matthew 5 when Christ was giving the spiritual depth of the law, he said not only should you not murder a man, you shouldn't even hate him or condemn him. And then he went on to say you actually should love your enemies. You think, what? That's almost the opposite of human nature. But you realize that if somebody did something or did something ugly to you, the natural thing is vengeance. But maybe you could stand above the crowd by being nice to that person. You might have to avoid them because you know you can't trust them and be careful around them. But you might actually stand apart because you didn't go down to their level. You stayed at a higher level. And others would even notice that too eventually. And most of all, it's good for you because your heart is not soaked in hours and days and months maybe in some cases years of hatred and anger. I got to get back at him. That's really, it was done for our good. Going back to Mark 7, verse 21. From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit. And I hate to say it, sometimes a lot of what's in the world makes you want to envy and covet what other people have. You know, I was just noticing, you watch certain sports, and I think, all they have is all these commercials for certain automobiles. Not that it's wrong, it just makes you wonder if it doesn't make people covet eating too much, driving too much. I mean, for your budget, that's how I mean it. Anyway, but wickedness, deceitfulness, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within, defile the man. So whatever is inside you, you need to block it, stop it. Don't give it an opportunity to ruminate. In other words, whatever sinful tendencies you have, the sooner you block them, the sooner you stop them and repent, the better for you and the better for us, for all of us. We're so much better off if we block those sins. In other words, turn around and repent. And that's what God wants us to do. And even forgive people and be nice. And that will actually help our true inner purity. The Pharisees didn't really understand inner purity. They were just doing it, I will call it religious showmanship. They showed off for the people, I know what to say to sound, I'm so pious. So they sounded religious. They sounded pious. But their true inner purity wasn't there. They hated Christ. They were envious. And they cheated the people. And we could add other things. You read Matthew 23. And ritual washing didn't help any. What we want is peace of mind. Sin harms us, just like it did the Israelites. And the longer they waited to repent, the more bad things happened to them. Let's go to Psalms 119. And this is a psalm that tells about God's ways and God's laws are the best. And it's poetic and it's alphabetical. You know, like in a poem, every stanza, each word starts off with a word in the Hebrew alphabet. And, you know, A, B, C, and most Bibles have a little breakdown and with the Hebrew symbols. And I imagine if we heard in the original music, probably much of it written by David or other psalmists, with the poetry, it was really beautiful. But even without the music and the poetry, this is really powerful material. Psalms 119, verse 1 and 2. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord or the Eternal or Jehovah, however you like to pronounce that. In other words, you're blessed. You're not getting hurt by it. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, and the Bible is really God's testimony, and seek him with their whole heart. You want to be blessed? Follow God's ways and repent of doing other than God's ways. Verse 44, Psalm 119, verse 44. So I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I remember somebody said that the movie The Ten Commandments, I think it was Charlton Heston, was really about liberty and freedom. I think I understand it a little bit now. To have a truly free society, you have to have a certain amount of self-discipline where you will do the right thing. In other words, someone said about the U.S. Constitution, it's really basically made for a basically moral, religious people. For instance, let's take the opposite example. Let's say if you lived in a town or a country where everybody is basically a thug, a thief, a hoodlum, they're totally lawless. Well, I'll tell you what will eventually happen. It'll go into chaos and end up being a police state. And you can look at examples of certain revolutions, like the French Revolution, which turned into total chaos. And Napoleon actually predicted it. He said it'll have to be saved by the sword. Of course, he was more than willing to make himself that kind of dictator. But you can see that, can't you? In other words, you can't be truly free, true liberty, unless you can obey God. Because eventually, if you do certain things, you'll go to jail, or you'll be in so much financial trouble, you'll be financial servant of somebody. But I really see that. True liberty comes from obeying God. Psalms 119, verse 100. And I know I simplified the French Revolution as more than that, but you get the general point, though. Psalms 119, 100. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. You want to be wise about life? Obey God. Repent. Remain repentant. Obey God. You'll be wise in life. It says in the Bible that when Israel follow God's ways, they'd be admired by other nations, because what nation has laws so wonderful and so righteous? Psalms 119, 100. Maybe we could even say this. Maybe I'll stretch it a little bit. To the extent that Britain and America were more Bible-oriented than most countries, people admired the nations. And one man said on television the other day, he said, if it were possible and easy, half the world would come to America tomorrow if they could. That might be true. Even now, even with all the problems that you see. Psalms 119, 105. This is one of the great songs in our songbook. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's a great little song. Think of a guy out in the woods at night. And if he turns on his lantern, he can avoid stumbling over logs and falling in gullies and ditches and hitting his head on low-hanging branches. Well, life is that way. When you do God's way, you avoid all kinds of problems. The sooner we repent, the sooner we do God's way, the better off we will be. You can avoid a lot of pitfalls. Psalms 119, verse 163. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. You know, if you become a liar, you undermine your credibility with others. You undermine your relationship. They know they can't believe anything you tell them. And eventually it's going to cause you more and more trouble and isolation. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. And judgments are sub-laws on how to apply bigger laws. Great peace, and I'll emphasize the word peace here. Great peace have they which love your law, and nothing shall offend them. In other words, if you do the right thing, you won't get hurt, you won't have a lot of problems, and you'll live in great peace and safety with obedience. So the sooner we repent, the less trouble. Now, this corny story is one that makes a point. Jesus and Satan have a discussion as to who is the better programmer. Because Satan says, oh, I build all kinds of stuff on my demons and whatever. So this goes on for a few hours until they come to an agreement to hold a contest with God the Father as the ultimate judge. They sit themselves at their computers and begin. They type furiously, line of code streaming out from both of them. they do that for several hours. And suddenly, there's a bolt of lightning and the electricity goes down. The computers go dark. A few minutes later, the computers come back up. Satan screams, this isn't fair. I have nothing. I have wonderful code. I lost it all because it went blank. It's all gone. It's all gone. Very well, then, God says, let us see if Jesus fared any better. Jesus enters a little code button, boom, and his screen pops back up with everything that he put in it. Satan is astonished. Satan stutters. He says, but how? I lost everything. Yet Jesus has his back on the screen intact. How did he do it? God smiled, God the Father, all-knowingly, and he said, Jesus saves. Having lost some important programming this week, because the computer did crazy things and we didn't save it all in a separate. Anyway, you, those of you who had that problem, you understand that story, don't you? Save it before something goes wrong and save it in more than one place. But the point of that story is Jesus saves. I want to make a point here that I know we know it, but we may not think about it enough. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to help us grow into obedience. Jesus came to save us, save mankind and all of us. Jesus came to help us, to give us grace for our mistakes and help us grow out of our sinfulness. Let's go to John 3:14 and look at scriptures that we all know, but I want to emphasize the part that Jesus came to help us, and we may not think about as much as we can. John 3:14. In John 3:14, John writes, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now what happened is the Israelites did a number of bad things, and God put a plague on them. So Moses was told to put a snake on this pole, you know, just hammer the snake on the pole. I assume the snake was dead or soon died. And stick the pole up and send Aaron the high priest out among the people. By the way, that symbol of the snake wrapped around a pole, that's a symbol of the medical corps. Haven't been in the army, you know, you see that medical corps symbol. So many of you have seen that in many medical offices. The wings on the side and then the... Anyway, it's very artistic if you see it with the snake wrapped around that way on two sides. Well, something like that, Aaron, after Moses gave it to him, ran out among the people. All the people had to do was look at that snake nailed to the pole, and they were healed and cured and saved. Look at the snake on the pole, they were saved. Well, that same parallel applies to Jesus Christ. What John is saying is, look at Christ, who was nailed to a stake also, and you'll be healed. Look to Christ, believe in Christ, accept Christ. The same parallel, you know, Moses and Christ do similar things, as you know. Or if you look at it this way, Christ was another Moses, or Moses was a precursor of Christ. I'm going to view it that way. And you'll see that in that symbolism. But I want to read further that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So why did Christ come? So that we would not perish. Which means you do not have eternal life. Because if you already had it, you wouldn't need somebody to give it to you. God can't erase our spiritual tape. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I just read that book, the second one in that series that Natalie got from our younger son. And it was a great series. And in the series, they show how Abraham and Sarah waited, it seems like 80 years for a son, or somewhere like that. I may get the timing a little bit off, but let's see. Something like 80 years, or maybe 75 years. And how precious he was to them. And God offered, asked, or ordered him to sacrifice a son. Now, he didn't have to do it, but God just wanted to have Abraham experience what it was like for God the Father to have to give up something so precious for us. That's how much God loved us. That's the point that comes out of the whole thing. It's a great book to read, too. And you kind of understand Sarah's anguish. All those years, no kids. And in those days, that was a big thing in a world where you needed workers for the farm and the animals. And unlike today's world where kids aren't that important to people anymore. I think our birth rate is like, in the Western countries, like 1.4 child per family, which is zero population growth, which ought to worry us because the Muslims are having like 8 or 9 kids per family. But anyway, this is just something to think about when you're... Other things you need to worry about as you look at the future. but that's how much God loved us. Verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So that joke, Jesus saves, he does. He came to help us, to save us from sin. Now, not to save us so we could sin more and more. That, you know, obviously that's not the case. He came to give us grace for our sins and to help and encourage us to repent. In some ways, you could argue that a person can't really get God's calling to repent unless God encourages it. And Jesus Christ is the one who's running everything, so he's the one in charge, unless Christ encourages you to repent. So I would argue that we should stay humble and repentant, and a humble, repentant spirit on a regular basis, and ask God to help you find repentance when you need it, especially when you've lied, you've lusted, you've stolen, or all those other bad things that human nature can do. Repent and put all of it under the blood of Christ. We need to be repentant. Let's go to Romans 6. Now, the verses I'm going through, we all know well, but I just want to make the point of why Christ is here and what he's doing. Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? I'll start in 5:20. Sometimes it's good to get the whole context. Let's start in Romans 5:20. Pick up the whole context. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, the law defines right and wrong, and it tells you you've done wrong. You might not know it. Like, they don't put up a speed limit. You may not realize it. You can't drive 85 on these crowded streets. Anyway, the law entered the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, because sin does destroy you, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There are people who actually said that Christ is here to get you so you can sin more. Of course not. God forbid, verse 2. You know, that's the way of saying, of course not. Are you crazy? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Romans 7, verse 24. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. Now, when we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of a spiritual giant. And I mean, he was. I don't mean to imply he wasn't. But Paul didn't see himself that way. He said there was parts of his human nature that were wretched. So we got to take Paul at his own word. Even a man who was a spiritual giant, and God gave him great revelations, and God told him in 2 Corinthians, I'm going to leave certain problems on you to keep, or painful disabilities, to keep you humble because of the great revelations you have, because I can only use you if you stay humble. But as great as Paul was, he said, oh, wretched man that I am. Romans 7:24. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, he's going to answer that question. Who's going to deliver him from his human nature? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. In other words, deep down, he always wanted to do the right thing, but sometimes things just came out of him that weren't what he wanted. I have some guesses, but I'm not going to say because it's not up to me. It doesn't really matter, whatever mistakes he may have made. 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk. And walk means you've got to do something. Like James, the second chapter, James says, you know, if you have faith, it'll show in what you do. It's not good enough to just say, oh, this or that. You have to do something. And he says, who walk, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They're walking, repenting, and walking in the right direction. For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus, who's made me free from the law of sin and death. Notice, he's free from that penalty. And he's not trying to earn his salvation by legalism or the Jewish perspective on it. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, human beings are limited in their ability to be righteous. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh. So we still have to walk in the right direction, but after the Spirit. So Paul's question is, who's going to save me from this body of death? The answer is Jesus Christ. As that joke said about computers, Jesus saves. He's here to save us from human nature. He's here to save us from our inner bad thoughts. He's here to give us that extra spiritual help. So when our human nature is giving us a lot of trouble and you feel, boy, my behavior has been wretched, the best thing to do is repent and ask God something like this. You know, God the Father, ask your Son, who directs the Holy Spirit, through His Spirit, to help me to turn my life around, to help me, you know, turn, not burn, to help me be a better person, to help me get back to the right way, you know, cry out for help. Because that's why Christ came. Christ came to help our inner man. And I think there's part of us that wants to be better. When you agree there's part of human nature, once you get converted, you want to do the right thing, but there's part of you that is carnal, worldly, proud, stubborn, covetous. I want what he's got, or however you want to word it. I want to be the big wheel, even if I have to, you know, undercut somebody else. That's what human nature is like. We need to call out to Christ for help. Christ is our helper. He's on our side. Now, I have two corny stories about some old geezers, but they kind of make a point. So just kind of take it at a... these stories kind of make a point. A well-dressed, debonair man, in his mind, and he's in his 90s now, but he was always a bit of a smooth character, enters an upscale cocktail lounge and finds a seat next to a good-looking younger woman. At most, she's in her mid-80s. She might even be in her mid-70s. And he's trying to remember his pickup lines. And he says, "So tell me, do I come in here often?" Do I cut her off? He's forgotten. He knows he forgets a lot of stuff. You know, it's easier to understand that joke because you get older too, isn't it? Well, our human nature wants to forget about godly stuff, so you need to cry out to Christ to help us because, you know, your human nature, I don't want to hear it. Let me forget that. Another corny story. Having lost most of his hearing a number of years ago, this elderly man goes to the doctor to be fitted with a new special high-tech hearing aid that will give you the feel of sound. You can hear stuff 30, 40, 50 feet away. You know, people don't have to get right up on you and shout at you. A month later, he returns to the ear doctor for a checkup on his progress. The doctor tells him that hearing aid is working perfectly. I mean, you, from all our tests, you should be able to hear any sound in the back of the room, front of the room. You should be really happy. Is your family really pleased at your improved hearing? The man says, "Oh, I haven't told them about my hearing aid yet. I just sit around and listen to them talk. I've changed my will 3 times already." Well, the point of that is, unlike the guy who changed his will despite the people that are saying bad things about him, Christ wants to help us in spite of our human nature. He already knows what our human nature is like, so he wants to help us in spite of it. I want to ask the question, why do we encourage our church members to watch world events? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5, and I'll give you my opinion as to why I think it's true. And, you know, one thing you can say about the New Testament, maybe near the end they knew better, but for a number of years, and it's been true of, we think of churches and other eras, the best we can tell, that a lot of people thought the end would come in their lifetime. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, and I'll give you why I think we should watch world events. And then I'll put my own little, add a little more to it. He's talking about the end time and the return of Christ. "But when they shall sell peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them." By the way, I predict that somewhere in the end time, the new dictator of Europe, the new Holy Roman Empire, and the false prophet will have put together some kind of peace through maybe a combination of conquest, intimidation, and salesmanship. Everybody's going to cooperate with them or else. And so they've got most of the world in a big deal, and it looks like world peace under the great leader, you know, like, well, he'll be a Hitler-like, but with a lot more charisma. And the devil's going to really give him his power. It's going to look like the world is finally unified. All the Western religions are unified under this one man. We're all worshiping this man and his system and whatever the details of it are. We can speculate later. And it's peace, peace, and then sudden destruction. But, you know, isn't that the history of World War II? They had what they call the phony war, where they had armies on the Western front lined up against each other, no shooting. And then Hitler unleashed the Blitzkrieg, and in a few weeks, all of Europe was conquered, and the British barely escaped. Or actually, the Japanese were having peace talks in Washington when their planes were bombing Pearl Harbor. Now, they meant the timing to go about a half an hour before the planes got there. They were supposed to declare war, but their timing got off. But the point is, you might think you have peace, and with modern weapons, it'll probably be even faster than the Blitzkrieg. With these missiles they've got now. So you can't base your decision purely on looking at battle fronts, because the thing could happen quickly, and probably will. But everybody's going to think it's all worked out. By the way, just to make a point, my wife gave me these things about a deeper study in Adolf Hitler. When Hitler was telling the world that all he wanted was Sudetenland, he was going to be at peace in the Czechoslovakia, he told his generals to make preparation for war. Same thing in Poland. And he told the West, oh, I'm satisfied, I want peace. He, at the very same day he said that to the West, he told his generals, I want you to prepare battle plans to crush Poland. So a lot of times what they say publicly is for the public consumption. And, I'm giving you what the world is like. Sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The one thing about war is, once Hitler unleashed it, he couldn't control it. He thought he could, but as you well know, it got out of hand and went very bad, and that's how those things go. It's like starting a fire. You think you can control it, but it gets out of hand, and the whole world is shooting off missiles and biological weapons, and who knows what's going to happen. Verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. So what Paul is saying is, it's going to catch the world completely off guard. But it won't catch Christians off guard, because we're watching world events. You are the children of light, not the children of the day. Children of light of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but watch and be sober. The world is kind of asleep. You can talk to people about world events, and you'll find a good chunk of them, they have no idea what you're talking about. I call them low-information voters. They don't know anything, but you can't trust the mainstream media to tell you certain things, but a lot of things they don't want to tell you, or they don't themselves focus on it correctly. So the world doesn't see it. And Christ said in Matthew 24, watch out that you don't get lulled asleep. And if we watch prophecy and watch events, I think it will help us not get lulled asleep. It'll help us stay in a repentant attitude, because we realize, well, yeah, we may have a long time, but we may not. Now, if I were to just perceive the world as it is right this moment, ISIS has already changed their name to IS, Islamic State. And claiming they're the Islamic State. And apparently they've gotten a ton of money from blackmailing Western hostages. And the guy they killed, they wanted $132 million. And apparently a lot of countries, I heard this on the TV and read in the paper, like France, paid them tons of money to release hostages. So they've got billions of dollars, and they're committed to Islam ruling the world. But first they want to consolidate and rule the Middle East. I think they did suffer at least a minor setback at a certain dam as France is pouring weapons into the Kurds and the U.S. is doing at least moderate bombing. So maybe they're not going to take over as fast as we thought. But you never know. 3 or 4 months ago, the administration was saying they were junior varsity, there was nothing to worry about. And you see how quickly they become more dangerous than Al-Qaeda ever dreamed of being. So the point is, you can't really tell for sure how this thing is going to go. And even when you look at Europe, Putin somehow got his convoy in around the Ukrainian government wanted to inspect the trucks. They found some way to get them in without being inspected. To me, that tells me, I already know that he's up to mischief. By the way, they say that Putin did study World War II. He's a very smart guy. Hitler also did that. He did it in Poland and Czechoslovakia. He told the Sudeten Germans, protest, kick up a storm, make demands that you know the government can't meet to give us justification to come in there at some point and take over. You know Putin's doing it. Maybe we don't know all the details, but how come we never heard any dissatisfaction among the Russian minority in Ukraine until Putin was ready to make his move? As I said, the first border change since World War II is when Russia took the Crimea, a very valuable piece of property from Ukraine. And in other words, the world was stable since World War II up until now. And I guess I don't know how that's going to work. But if I were predicting, Putin will keep pushing and shoving. Apparently the Ukrainians are fighting harder than they did in the Ukraine, where they kind of just rolled over. They see the danger, and they're fighting pretty hard. So it's going to be a lot harder for Putin than he probably thought. But even that being said, if I were betting, he doesn't have to worry about America, and he doesn't have to worry about Europe that much. So I'm betting sooner or later he's going to get eastern Ukraine. And then get the rest of Ukraine to agree, we're not going to go with the West. We don't want to make you mad. And then if I were the Baltic states, they'd be next on his list. And here's what I think that will do. If you're someone like Angela Merkel in Germany, and you realize, boy, we can't do anything about this guy because we need his oil, and we're not that united, and whatever they want to say, I think the Europeans will start longing for their strong man and their big government. They already know that they used to rely on NATO, and America was the iron in NATO. They see that is no longer, I guess America still has the potential, but we're less and less likely. Our president keeps saying, I'm doing this bombing, but we're not going to do anything. We're not going to put boots on the ground. We're not going to do anything to really mess you all too much. I would think to dictators, that's positive words. So I'm thinking what's going on with Putin is going to, if anything, accelerate Europe's desire for its own strongman, who may be coming. I guess we don't know that, but we will see. Okay, watching world events, I know the devil is saying, don't watch world events, rest, sleep. The world is okay, go with the flow. But when you watch world events, you get negative because you realize the devil is winning. But actually, isn't that pretty much what you would expect from prophecy? Up until the point where Christ comes in with that last trumpet blast, the devil will at least have his way to a fair extent. So it shouldn't be a total surprise. So when you get depressed, when you see the devil winning, just realize the end is closer. And then verse 16, here's, even after Paul told them to watch world events, here's what Paul said. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore. That means be happy in spite of what's going on. Try to make yourself stay positive, realizing, yes, bad things are going to happen, but it just means that Christ's coming to make the world a paradise is closer. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Be thankful. You know, we've had pretty good weather. We're still relatively safe. We have religious freedom. Be thankful. There are a lot of places in the world. And I think even in places that would surprise you where you don't have religious freedom. I mean, really bad things happen. And everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Verse 19. How do you quench the Spirit? By refusing to repent. Let's say instead of repenting, you just keep stalling and stalling, and, well, I want to do this, I want to do that, I don't want to do this, I want to do that. Is it possible that installing you harden your heart, and then you harden your heart to some point where the Holy Spirit says, I'm giving up? You know, if you look at the story of Saul, at some point, and Samuel told him, you know, why? You lost your humility and you refused to obey God and you make excuses for doing the wrong thing. The Holy Spirit left Saul, and Saul was kind of quasi-mad. He just wasn't himself when you read the rest of the story. The Holy Spirit left him, and that's a possibility. Even you take the story of Judas that we discussed last week, I really believe that when Christ looked over at Judas, and Judas realized that he knew, when you read all four examples, he knew. He told Judas that the prophecy says somebody's going to betray me, and it has to be done. But he felt sorry for the man by whom the devil does it, because that man would be better off if he had never been born. That was a warning to Judas. Judas still had a chance to repent. You didn't have to go through with it. Now, he hardened his heart, and the devil entered him, and the rest is very sad. So we have to be careful about hardening our heart. Verse 20, despise not prophesying. Prophesying just means inspire preaching. It could be about prophetic things, but just inspire preaching. It means try to get something out of sermons you hear. Take them seriously. You're going to hear a lot of stuff at the feast this year. Try to benefit by all those messages. Verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And use the Bible to prove it. And don't harden our hearts. Don't delay repentance, because we can lose the Holy Spirit in salvation. And maybe Judas didn't have to be a betrayer, but he lost his chance when he didn't repent. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. This is the last scripture that I'm planning on covering. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek you the Lord, or Jehovah, while you may be found, call upon him while he is near. In other words, it's saying there's a time when God is near you, when he's influencing you, you feel the desire to repent. It's a window of opportunity. Life is like that. If you let a window of opportunity go by and say, well, I'll repent maybe next month. Maybe I'll get baptized in a couple years. Maybe I'll follow through on what God wants me to do. Maybe. But who knows? Maybe that window of opportunity will get by you. You won't repent when you could have repented. And that's true of all of us. You all need to repent when we feel a need to. You never know. You might lose that urge. You might get engulfed by society, by the world, and fall away. And when I say repent before it's too late, there is a possibility, and I believe this will happen to some people. When the tribulation comes, the church will be hidden out. You know, they say there will be a famine of the word, Amos 8. They won't be able to find the church. We'll be off in places of safety, hidden away. And the people say, well, I heard the truth, but I never really wanted to do anything because everyone has excuses why it's not convenient. Then they have to repent during the tribulation, which will be a lot harder, a lot more painful. And I'm not talking about heroic martyrs. That's a whole different story. I would just argue, repent now, repent right away. The sooner we repent, the better.